Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 11 and verse 46. We're going to, as God allows it, try to finish John 11 today. Can't promise that, though. The title of our message this morning is The Power of Unbelief. The Power of Unbelief. We talk a lot about the power of faith, but what about the opposite? What about the power of unbelief? John's gospel is just as clear about that as he is about faith. We are in this Bible study on the Gospel of John, which is all about Jesus Christ. It is a historical record of the signs that Jesus performed in an attempt to convince the reader that Jesus truly is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, with the hope that the unbeliever reading this would believe on this man Christ and consequently experience the promise of the gift of life. We, as Simon pointed out, are wrapping up this morning that second major section in John's gospel, which is a record of his public ministry as revealed through his signs and various discourses. Jesus, as you recall in John 11, has left the area to the east of the Jordan River. He's traveled back to the Jerusalem area to a little city located very near Jerusalem called Bethany. And it's there Jesus accomplished his seventh sign. Of the signs that John highlights for us, he's thus far performed six signs, and now we hit John 11, and we now have his seventh sign, and it's probably his most strategic, or from the human viewpoint, the most spectacular sign he did, where he allowed a man to die, and then he summoned him back from the grave after this man Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And people react the way that you would expect. We studied last time verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that what he had done believed in him. You would expect that. You would expect many people to place their personal faith in Christ on account of these signs, because he must be the God-man to do such things. And I personally wish the chapter ended there. Verse 45 is the happy reaction. Verse 46 through the end of the chapter is the sad reaction, as others do the exact opposite. They move, instead of in the direction of faith, to unbelief. And we'll talk about how they did that and what unbelief means this morning. Here is sort of an outline, if you will, of the verses we're looking at. We have the wickedness against Jesus, verses 46 through 53, the withdrawal by Jesus, verse 54, and then the chapter concludes with a watch for Jesus, verses 55 through 57. Notice the wickedness against Jesus beginning in verse 46. Now, I'm a kind of an outline guy, so if you like outlines, you'll like this. If you don't like outlines, you'll hate it. But nevertheless, you have within the wickedness against Jesus a problem, verses 46 through 48, a prophecy, unintended, verses 49 through 52, and then a plot, verse 53. The problem we can even outline further into counsel and concern. It doesn't go any deeper than that. Promise. Notice the council meeting that is called as wickedness now is hatched or plotted against this man, Jesus Christ. Notice John 11, and notice, if you will, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Many believed, verse 45, but some did not. And because of what Jesus had done, they still refused to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so what they do is they go report what Jesus has done to Christ's enemies, the Pharisees. Just as much as John records the positive reaction in faith to the miracles of Christ, John is very clear to give us the opposite. This is a pattern that recurs frequently in John's gospel. John 7 and verse 12, we might remember, says this: "There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray." You might remember John 10, verses 19 through 21. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of a demon-possessed man. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" It's almost as if every time Jesus does something of great significance or consequence, you get parallel lines developing. Belief and unbelief. John, I believe, keeps pointing out this trend to ask us a very specific question: which camp are you in? Are you in the camp that has responded to Christ by faith, or are you moving off in the direction of unbelief? We're about to read about a whole crowd of people here. In fact, a whole nation from the authority of that nation on up, by and large, moving in the direction of unbelief. Sometimes we share the gospel with somebody, and we discover that they don't accept it. Other people we share the gospel with, and we find out that they do accept it. And it's sort of a point of consternation to us. Why do some accept and some reject? Why do some believe and some move off into unbelief? And sometimes we begin to look at ourselves as failures because not everybody that we share with is a Christian. Sometimes we struggle with our Christian lives in our own families, unbelievers persisting in our midst. And we say, what am I doing wrong in my ministry? Why isn't everybody in faith? And the fact of the matter is, the pattern in your life is the exact same pattern in Christ's life. No one would look at Jesus Christ and say, what a failure. Everybody agrees that he did exactly what God the Father called him to do. Yet not even Jesus Christ was able to convince all people of the need for faith in him. And if it is a limitation on him, it will also be a limitation on us. All of that to say, don't look at yourself as a failure if you share the gospel with someone and they don't believe it. God is a rewarder of faithfulness. Well done, thy good and what? Faithful servant. It doesn't say, well done, thy good and successful servant. Sometimes the American definition of what success is seeps into the church. And the fact of the matter is, we at the Bema seat will not be evaluated by success or effectiveness, but rather based on faithfulness. And we need to learn to do what God has called us to do, trusting God for the results. But you'll notice these parallel lines developing even in the life of Jesus Christ. And these people that would not believe in Christ, despite this miracle of resurrecting someone from the dead, this crowd of unbelievers, sort of like a tattletale, goes and tells on Jesus to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, are the enemies of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were those individuals who rose to prominence in the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years. They started off well-intentioned, but they began to promulgate rules and regulations. They understood from Leviticus 25 and other passages that what sent them into the captivity was a violation of the Sabbath. And so they said, we'll never let this happen again to this nation. And so they passed all of these rules and regulations telling people what they could and could not do on the Sabbath. Probably started off very well intentioned, but as the centuries progressed and as Christ finally showed up on the scene, the true meaning of the Sabbath had been buried under layer after layer after layer of extra-biblical concepts. These extra-biblical concepts were tools that the Pharisees eventually liked because they could control people. Jesus was anti-rules. He was pro-Bible. He was anti-man-made regulations. He was pro the Father's will. And this is why Jesus is always in a conflict with these individuals. He is always directing people back to the original intent of the mind of God, rather than burying them in a maze of regulations and rules. Now, this, of course, never sat well with the Pharisees, because every time Christ spoke for the Bible and against man-made rules and regulations, he took away from the Pharisees the power that they enjoyed of controlling the masses. In fact, Mark 7 and verse 13, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down," speaking to the Pharisees. "And so you do many things such as these." So this crowd that will not believe in Christ, they want to get him into trouble with those that hated Jesus Christ, the Pharisees. They go tell on Jesus to the Pharisees. And that leads to a council decision in verse 47 amongst these Pharisees and other leaders of the nation. Verse 47 says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" Now, what is this council that is referred to in verse 47? It, most people believe, is a political body and religious body governing the nation of Israel called the Sanhedrin. The New Compact Bible Dictionary defines the Sanhedrin as follows. The Sanhedrin was comprised of 70 men plus the high priest, who served as its president. The members came from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, but there is no record on how they were chosen. During the time of the Roman governors, such as Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin had jurisdiction only over the province of Judea. The Sanhedrin had its own police force, which could arrest people as they did Jesus Christ. While the Sanhedrin heard both civil and criminal cases and could impose the death penalty in New Testament times, it did not have authority to execute criminals. That power was reserved to the Romans, which explains why Jesus was crucified by Roman punishment rather than being stoned according to the Mosaic law. The Sanhedrin was abolished with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple about 40 years later in AD 70. This most likely is the council that is beginning to convene. A meeting begins to develop. Now, what we see happening here is not just individuals rejecting Jesus, but now the nation, nationally, is moving in the direction of a formal decision against Jesus Christ. So unbelief that has been building alongside belief now is reaching the point of a formal decision, which will come out around verse 53. You'll notice that this group, verse 47, acknowledges that Jesus was performing many signs. The Greek word for sign is the same word that we've studied all the way through this gospel. It's the Greek word simeon. It is very interesting to me that even the Sanhedrin acknowledged that the miracles of Jesus Christ were real. They didn't attribute it to magic or hokum or it never really happened. They understand that they now have a real problem because their enemy, who is taking away their power, is actually doing real signs. And others within the nation, many, are putting their faith in this man, Jesus Christ. This council turns into a concern that they begin to verbalize in verse 48. Notice what verse 48 says. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, you'll notice the word believe there. You'll notice the preposition in him. This is coming from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin fully understood not only the reality of the miracles of Jesus Christ, but his message. You see, this message of faith alone, in Christ alone, is so clear that even the Sanhedrin is properly verbalizing it there in verse 48. The message of Jesus Christ, trusting in him for salvation, is so clear that even Christ's enemies can verbalize it and state it accurately, although they themselves did not believe it. And in fact, they hated it because the message was all about Jesus. It was all about faith alone in Jesus, not their man-made rules and regulations. Jesus, by his very existence and ministry and miracles and message, was taking away the spotlight from them. And their vast maze of complex regulations, which they love because it allowed them to control the masses. And they begin to understand, verse 48, that this popularity of Jesus that is arising is going to create a problem with the Romans that are occupying us. Now, the prophet Daniel, all the way back in the 6th century, as he interpreted a dream in Daniel 2 of a golden, dazzling, beautiful statue, and as he himself saw a vision in Daniel 7 of four ferocious beasts, prophesied that the nation of Israel would be trampled down by various Gentile powers. Daniel had these prophecies at the time of the Babylonian captivity with the deposing of the last king to reign on David's throne, a man named Zedekiah. And Daniel saw what would happen to the nation from that point on, how the nation would be occupied and bullied and trampled down by first Babylon and later on in history, Medo-Persia. And then he saw in a vision in the 6th century the same thing happening with a man named Alexander the Great in Greece. And then Daniel in his vision saw the Roman Empire replacing Greece. That happened about 63 BC. And so Jesus is ministering in a time of that fourth empire. Roman occupation is a reality. The nation of Israel is a vassal state of Rome. In fact, Rome controlled Israel to a very large extent through taxation. Rome controlled Israel to a very large extent through taking away, as we saw just a moment ago, the power to execute their own criminals. And so it was sort of a cozy relationship, but a tenuous relationship that Israel had with Rome. We need not make Rome too angry or agitated, or they're going to terminate our lease, I guess is a way to say it. They're going to kick us out of the land. And that was a very real concern because that is exactly what happened 40 years after Christ left the earth in the events of AD 70. This Jesus who is showing up, attracting attention through his signs, he is revealing himself as the spiritual and political deliverer of the nation of Israel. If we're not careful with this, the Sanhedrin is saying, then it's going to look like insurrection. It's going to look like we are openly, politically rebelling against Rome. And if Rome gets that idea, Rome will bring its wrath against us. It is very interesting in verse 48 how this Sanhedrin begins to speak, They say, if we let him go on like this, men will believe in him, and the Romans, now watch this, will come and take away our place and our nation. Our place and our nation. Gee, that's funny. I thought the nation of Israel was God's nation. Is that not what Exodus 4, verse 22 says? Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, that's the nation of Israel, as God is speaking, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. And it is very interesting to me how we can lose sight of the fact that as we function within the institutions that God has given us, we start to think those institutions are ours. This is my ministry. These are my spiritual gifts. This is my church. See? And that thinking can seep into our thought patterns very quickly, and we can start seeing as the church all about us rather than us simply and humbly serving in an institution that God Himself has ordained and God Himself is building. I think it's time that we held a very loose grip on our ministries or our activities within the church. These are not our things. God has graciously allowed us to be used. But believe me, we can be replaced with somebody else very, very quickly. I've actually watched this happen to people. And God forbid that it should happen to us. But their focus is on our political situation, our place, our position, our power. And frankly, that was the very thing that was blinding them to their need for Jesus Christ. Their focus was not on their spiritual need, it was this place of privilege that they perceived in the physical world. And many, many people are just like this. They resist Jesus Christ, they will not believe in Jesus Christ, primarily because they intuitively know that attaching themselves to Jesus Christ by way of faith is going to reshuffle their lives. It's going to mess up my revenue stream. It's going to mess up my status. It's going to mess up my career. There is always some temporal thing that they are clinging to that is preventing them from trusting Jesus Christ. People all over this world are just like that. This is a very good explanation of unbelief. And let me just say from personal experience that Jesus, if you trust Him, will reshuffle your file drawers. He will change the way you think. He will start changing the way you live. That's called progressive sanctification. And as we're open to the leading of the Spirit, we begin to discover that He reprioritizes our lives. And yet, I have discovered that everything God has ever taken away from me, He has always replaced it with something better. The Son of Man has not come into the world to wreck the lives of men and women, but He has come to liberate them, redeem them, allow them to be lived untarnished by sin the way everything was intended back in Genesis chapter 1. The Son of Man comes to seek and save that which is lost. He comes to give life and to have it abundantly. And yet, it's so easy to resist Jesus because we see Him as a threat to our nation and our place. As a personal question, I would ask you, is there an our nation and our place in your life? As a non-Christian, even as a Christian. Is there something that you're clinging on to, resisting the leading of the Holy Spirit? Our exhortation to you is to follow the leading of the Spirit. Let the Lord alter things in your life. You'll discover a quality of life that you never thought imaginable. But this concern stated in this problem leads to a prophecy by a man named Caiaphas, verses 49 through 52. Caiaphas says something that comes out as a prophecy. Although when Caiaphas spoke the words, he never intended this prophecy to be what it became. We begin to study that in verse 49. Notice what it says. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, who is this man Caiaphas? Caiaphas, over the Sanhedrin, is like the president. He is the one who is the esteemed office holder in the Sanhedrin. He was given the title high priest. He was given that title from Rome because Rome controlled the selection of the high priest. Israel is a vassal or subservient state at this time. He moved into that office and that position about AD 18. His father-in-law, Annas, held the position before him. Annas was his predecessor in that particular position. And this is why the Lord will later on be tried, not in John's gospel, but in the other gospel writers, before Caiaphas and also the Sanhedrin. I would gather from verse 49 that Caiaphas is not the most humble man that ever walked the face of the earth. Look at how he's speaking to his colleagues. "You know nothing at all." Some Bible translations say, "You ignoramuses." That's what he's saying. Now, this is going to become very important because it's through this reprobate man that God is going to announce his plan, showing that God even uses the mouth of a reprobate to speak his truth. We should not get too caught up in the fact that we are teachers and God uses us to articulate the word of God. God could get a rock to do that. He could get an unsaved person to do it, which is what is going to happen here. We are used by God because it's a privilege, not because we have some kind of right to be used by God. And you'll notice what this man Caiaphas says after he denounces his colleagues there in verse 49. Verse 50, he says, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Caiaphas is saying there's a way that we can prevent this Roman invasion because of the Rome's disdain for insurrection in the land of Israel. There's a way we can hold Rome back. Let's just take the troublemaker, in this case, Jesus Christ, and let's just kill him. That way one dies instead of the many. Jesus is dead, Rome is happy, we continue on as a subservient vassal state of Rome. Now, that is, as we'll see in a moment, a prophecy. It came out of Caiaphas' mouth, but he had no idea the theology that he was stating there as an unbeliever. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But before we get to that, I want us to see for just a moment the power of unbelief. Back in verse 47, the Sanhedrin acknowledges the fact that Jesus is performing many signs. The Sanhedrin never denies the miracles of Jesus Christ. How could you deny the miracles of Jesus Christ, particularly when he just brought someone back from the dead? The miracles of Jesus Christ are so well attested to in history that even non-biblical historians pick up on them and state them as if they were a fact. Here is a statement from Josephus, a historian that wrote around a little after the time of Christ. This is not the Bible I'm reading. It's a historian. And it says, "Now, this was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works." The wonderful works there, most agree, he is speaking of his miracles. "A teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold." These men and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. So here is this secular historian acknowledging the reality of the Christian movement. He is acknowledging the reality of Pontius Pilate. He is acknowledging the reality of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to fulfill hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. He is acknowledging Jesus Christ as a worker of miracles. He is even acknowledging that this man, Jesus Christ, came out of the grave. This is what the Sanhedrin is faced with. They are faced with a person who has shown up and done signs or works which cannot be denied. This creates a problem for the individual that has already decided in their mind they will not trust Christ. This is how unbelief works. Unbelief reaches its conclusion ahead of time. And then it goes backwards and it tries to take the evidence that clearly leads to faith and it rewrites the evidence. And all of us as human beings have this frightening ability. We can do this with the things of God. We can take something which is clearly true and reach a conclusion that we don't want it and then intellectually work backward to rewrite the record. And that's what this group called the Sanhedrin is about to do. If that is their position, they only got two options on the table. They can't deny the miracles because they are real. One option that they tried is let's just attribute them to the devil. The miracle is real, it's just God didn't do it. And they tried that strategy in Matthew 12:24 when Jesus cast demons out of a person. They said, this group of Pharisees, but when the Pharisees heard this, they say, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. See, you would think that when they saw Jesus casting out demons, they would say, praise the Lord and trust Christ. But they've already reached the conclusion in their mind that they will not trust Christ. Now, Mr. Unbeliever, you have a problem. What are you going to do with the miracles? And the unsaved, unbelieving, darkened mind at that point goes to work generating naturalistic philosophies trying to explain away the obvious. Well, he did that by the power of Satan. And you'll watch in Matthew 12 how Jesus handles that objection. He says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, and Satan is the one that put those demons in that guy in the first place, then Satan's empire is divided against itself, isn't it? Why would Satan fight Satan? Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan would be weakening his own empire had he done it that way. So through simple logic, Jesus refutes it. But the other option they have is we got to kill this guy. If we can't attribute his miracles to the devil, we got to get this guy dead. And if we get him dead, there's no more Jesus, there's no more miracles, there's no more popularity, there's no more potential of Roman insurrection. The power of unbelief. What the unbelieving mind does in terms of working over time to dismiss what should be obvious and self-evident. Do miracles produce faith? In some cases they do. Because Jesus is performing signs and wonders, there are those who recognize who Jesus is on account of these signs and wonders, and they are trusting him as a result. Miracles can produce faith. The error comes in where we think that miracles always produce faith. And they do not. We're seeing a miracle here, are we not? John 11. A man is brought back from the dead. Where is the faith? The faith is in some, verse 45, but verses 46 through 52 is unbelief, is enveloping and philosophically rewriting that miracle. I love Luke 16. And verse 31, it says, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. the unbeliever there that went into, after he died, into Hades, and in that place of torment, he begged God, let me come out of this place of torment because I've got brothers that are on the same path that I was on in unbelief. At least their lives could be spared. Let me come out. Let me do a miracle. Let them see a sign or wonder. And yet it's very clear in Luke 16, verse 31, that they already have what they need to believe, the Scripture. And if they reject the Scripture, if they have already made up their mind in unbelief to reject the Scripture, miracle after miracle after miracle cannot change their predicament. The power of unbelief. People say, why doesn't God do more miracles today? Why don't we see the kinds of miracles that are spoken of in John's gospel? May I just say to you that the reason God perhaps does not do miracles today, the way we're reading about it in the Bible, is out of an act of mercy? Because you see, the Bible teaches Luke 12 and verse 48, to whom much is given, much is expected. Once a person's knowledge of who God is becomes something which cannot be denied, then God expects a response. And God, I believe, ahead of time knows that many people will not respond. So he does not send the miracle because the miracle only makes them more accountable on the day of judgment. It only increases the degree of wrath that people will experience on the day of judgment for all eternity. Perhaps it is because of mercy that God is not performing miracles as frequently today as in days gone by. The power of unbelief. You know, unbelief is around us all the time. You look at this world, and you look at the fact that of over or close to 7 billion people on planet Earth today, no two fingerprints are exactly the same. You look at the fact that when you look at a snowflake under a microscope, of all of the snowflakes that have ever fallen in the history of the world, no two snowflakes examined under a microscope are exactly alike. You look at the fact that in our heliocentric solar system, the Earth revolves around the sun, not so close to the sun that we burn to death, not so far away from the sun that we freeze to death, but it rotates at exactly the degree away from the sun necessary to sustain life. How can a rational mind look at this universe and this world, which is so intricately designed, and conclude, well, there's no God? To accomplish that intellectually involves a tremendous feat of unbelief. That unbelieving mind is working overtime to rewrite or explain away the obvious. I like the title of one of Norman Geisler's books. It's called, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And of course, we see this reality in Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, where Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Watch this again. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart is darkened. You read Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, and what it says in verse 18 is God is angry at the world. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I thought God was a God of love. I thought God loved the world. He does. But what about this passage? It says God looks at the world with anger. Why is God angry? Because God has disclosed himself through what he has made. There is no front page news that God exists. Putting man in a realm of accountability to seek truth, that is the proper response God expects. Oh my gosh, there's this God out there. I need to get right with him. I need more information. I better go to church on Sunday. I better read my Gideon's Bible there, tucked away in the hotel room drawer. I better do something. But man, in his unbelief, does not do that. He takes what is plain and obvious and suppresses it and holds it down. Now, you can be an atheist if you want to, but you're going to have to work really hard at it. It is not a position that you come to with neutrality. It is a position that you come to with an unbelieving heart and a mind. In many cases, our minds can be quite brilliant in this sense, with a mind that is now in operation trying to redefine or rewrite what is obvious. Men are making a decision not to honor God. So what do men do? They come up with silly theories as to how the world started. The one that is paraded in our day is called the theory of evolution, which they teach as a fact, which is the doctrine which says from the goo to the zoo to you, over billions and billions and billions of years. And they get in front of our classrooms, in front of college kids, they get on our television sets and on our radios, and they present themselves as objective scientists. May I just say to you that these people are not objective at all. They have already decided what they don't want. And they are coming up with silly speculations. And if you listen to them carefully, their own words betray them. Alfred Romer, evolutionist, says links. Now, the missing link is this supposed creature which shows that over time, one species evolved into another. And so a missing link would be a part man, part ape creature. Think about this for a minute. If this has been going on for billions of years, as we're told, there should be missing links everywhere, should there not? Why is it that we call them the missing link? Because the link is still what? Missing. And yet, why do people believe this? Because of a heart of unbelief. That's why. Links are missing just where we most fervently desire them. And it's all too probable that many links will continue to be missing. Well, what do you mean, most fervently desire? I thought a scholar was somebody who let the evidence come in and let the evidence speak for itself. That's scholarship. You don't look at evidence and say, I want it to fit, and I'm going to keep looking until it fits. That betrays a human bias. This quote here from Richard Lewontin, look at the last sentence. Moreover, that materialism, that's the world that we have physically, is absolute. He's saying it's always been this way. For we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Well, wait a minute, Mr. Lewontin, Dr. Lewontin, excuse me. What if the evidence points to God? What about that? Aren't you a true scholar? Aren't you going to let the facts speak for themselves? He's saying, I'm not going to let them speak for themselves. I am as biased as they come. I have a heart of unbelief. I have been given by God that I do not worship a bright intellect. And I am using that bright intellect to rebel against God, to rewrite what is obvious. You see? Charles Ryrie puts it well. He says, the evolutionary view of man alleviates from man the need to have a personal creator outside of himself that he is accountable to. Why is this silly idea clung to despite its intellectual holes and sloppiness? It is not the product of science, nor is it the product of an objective inquiry into the evidence. It is a product of an unbelieving heart that has already concluded what it wants to do. And now let's just let the evidence, as we rewrite it, catch up with our theory. Why bring all this up? Because this is exactly what these Pharisees are doing. I like the way Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, puts this. He says, it has always been the case that those whose minds are made up to oppose what Christ stands for will not be convinced by any amount of evidence. If your mind is made up and you don't want to be confused by the facts, miracle after miracle, even bringing back someone from the dead, will not help you. And consequently, we move down there into verse 51. This is the state of the Sanhedrin. The miracle is as plain as the nose on their face, yet they will not accept it. And even in that state of rebellion, God is so sovereign that he actually uses these guys to articulate accurate theology and to announce his plan of what is going to happen with this man, Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. If you just look at this statement as to what he said, it's accurate theology. You see, Caiaphas was the high priest that year. And as the high priest, God used his mouth to speak God's will. Truth is going to come out of your mouth, Caiaphas, whether you like it or not, whether you intend it or not. The only thing Caiaphas meant is that we've got to kill Jesus Christ now, because if we kill him now, our nation will be preserved. When in reality, what came out of the mouth of Caiaphas is a very accurate statement on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Verse 51 again says, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Caiaphas simply meant we kill Jesus Christ, the many, or our nation will be spared. What actually he said, and the way it is recorded in Scripture throughout the ages, is Jesus will die for the many. Jesus will die as an individual, which will spare us from our sin debt. And so therefore, by believing in him, we could have eternal life. Christ's death was for the benefit of the many, just not in the way that Caiaphas understood it. And then, if that weren't enough, the theology gets even clearer out of the mouth of this unbeliever. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What is going to happen because of the death of Jesus Christ? Believing Jews within the nation of Israel will be brought within or alongside of into one new man, believing Gentiles outside of the nation of Israel. Caiaphas just thought what he was saying was, if Christ dies, Israel will be in good cahoots with Rome, and that will be good for us, and that will be good for people that are connected to us outside of our country. But it actually, what God intended in Caiaphas' statement, as God is using the mouth of an unbeliever to announce his will, what comes out of the mouth of Caiaphas is something accurate theologically. Jesus dies for the sin debt of the world. One died for the many. And it wasn't just for the nation of Israel that Christ died. He died, does not John say over and over again, for the whole what? Whole world. Jews who are believing and Gentiles who are believing. And those groups are incorporated into one new man called the body of Christ. John 10, verse 16, Jesus talked about this coming new man. Those from both Jews and Gentiles who would trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. John 10, verse 16 says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. In fact, Caiaphas is articulating Pauline theology. When I read what Caiaphas says in verse 50, in verse 51, and in verse 52, I am reminded of Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18, which says, For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile in them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to one Father. Paul goes on in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, and he says, to be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. I teach Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies. If I were to grade Caiaphas' statement here, I would give it an A+. Exactly accurate. Exactly Paul would have been something proud of had he said it. It's just in this case, it's unintentionally coming out of the mouth of an individual who is very arrogant. Remember what he said? You ignoramuses, you know nothing at all. Coming out of the mouth of a man who is an enemy of Jesus. Coming out of the mouth of a man who, as we speak in this story, is plotting the execution of Jesus. Coming out of the mouth of a man who will preside over a trial that will rush Christ to judgment to get him dead. That's the mouth God is using here. It's actually a predictive prophecy about what Jesus Christ would do. Tremendous understanding, whether he understood it or not, I don't know, of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Tremendous ecclesiological understanding that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are part of a new man called the church, the body of Christ. Why is John recording this? Because it's another way of revealing who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is so much in control of history that the very details of his death are orchestrated as the plot against him is carried out. Jesus is in such control of history that he can actually use the mouth of an unbeliever to articulate the will of God. It reminds me very much of what Jesus said in John 10, verse 18, regarding his coming death. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Any view of Jesus Christ which says he was suddenly surprised by his enemies and whisked off to some sort of premature death is a faulty Christology. Jesus was not surprised. He was not caught off guard. In fact, he was the very one orchestrating his death. Through sovereignty, it is astounding what is being revealed here about this man, Jesus Christ. That changes into, from a prophecy to a plot. Notice, if you will, verse 53. So from that day on, what day? The day Lazarus came out of the grave. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. The plan is now placed into motion at a formal level to execute the Son of God. This is an official, formal declaration of the Sanhedrin. And unbelief has now reached a new climax, Because the only thing we've seen thus far in this book are individual groups or individuals rejecting Jesus Christ. Now the highest echelons of the leadership of the nation, religiously and politically, are uniform in their agreement that we've got to get this guy dead. The die has been cast. From the human point of view, the decision has been made. Now you say, wait a minute, what about the trials of Jesus Christ? I thought there were six trials. Later on in the gospel writers, as they record three Jewish trials, three Gentile trials. Let me tell you something about those trials. Those trials are window dressing. Those trials are a mere formality designed to give the appearance of justice to the ignorant masses. That's all they're about. The decision to kill Christ has already been made by the Sanhedrin, John chapter 11, verse 53. This is why they break procedural safeguard after procedural safeguard in their own law and in their own extra-biblical tradition to rush this man, Jesus Christ, through the justice system, if you can call it a justice system, to get this guy dead. That's the power of unbelief. That's the power that you have as a human being to disbelieve God. People do it constantly today with creation and other issues. It's on display here in this paragraph. It also, I believe, is one of the reasons John does not record the trial before Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin. Later on, the other synoptic gospel writers record those trials. John doesn't record it. Why? Because from John's point of view, the trial's already happened. It just occurred in this smoky back room by a bunch of people who have already decided what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. The evidence doesn't fit, and I've got a preconceived conclusion that I want to embrace. Then Katie barred the door. There goes the unbelieving mind, rewriting what is obvious. And what does Jesus do? We see the withdrawal of Jesus Christ, verse 54. Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, where he stayed with the disciples. Notice this expression, he no longer walked publicly among the Jews. You know, my hat is off to Jesus Christ because Jesus is a gentleman. You don't want Jesus? You've made up your mind you're going to reject Jesus? You reach a point in your life where he leaves you alone. He will not force himself on anyone. That was one of the reasons we wanted to change the position statement that we spoke of earlier in our meeting. The position statement as it's currently worded makes it look like God comes by force and causes people to believe. May I just say to you that if you don't want Jesus Christ, he will respect your decision. Why is that? Because you're made in the image of God. And with being an image bearer of God, you have power of choice. This is why there was a tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden. People say God could have preempted the whole problem. Just don't put a tree of knowledge in the garden. There had to be a tree. Because there had to have been an avenue of rebellion had mankind chosen that route. If they had no avenue of rebellion, they would be functioning in a way not as an image bearer of God. The image bearer has a choice. That, I believe, is one of the most frightening things we have as part of our being, the power to choose. And how many people are in hell today because they use that will the wrong way? Genesis 6 and verse 3 in the days of Noah says this, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh, never the days, his days will be 120 years. There reached a point in the days of Noah where God withdrew his spirit. Was God convicting people? Was he striving with man in the days of Noah prior to the flood? Yes, he was. But there reached a point where God said no more. And this is something our generation needs to understand. Because we have been living in the age of grace for 2,000 years. And we have become so accustomed to grace that we think grace and the blessings that we have will always be. They probably thought that just prior to the flood. But the ark doors shut. The global judgment came. It's no different than our own day. And how foolish it is for people to gamble with the grace of God. To act like it's just going to be a forever reality. Jesus removes himself now to the wilderness. According to Edersheim, it's the same area that he was in before with John, where he had been working, where John had been baptizing. And you'll notice in verse 54 that Jesus begins to work with his disciples. In all four Gospels, there is a tipping point where there is a transition from public ministry to private ministry. Matthew's Gospel is written this way. Chapters 1 through 12, public ministry. Chapters 13 through 28, private ministry. The focus in public ministry is the nation. The focus in private ministry is the remnant. The miracles in the public ministry are proof to the nation. But then the miracles in his private ministry are designed to train the remnant who will become the foundations of the earth. The offer of the kingdom, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, is prominent in the first section, but it disappears in the second section. Jesus speaks openly in discourse form in the first section, but in the second section he speaks in parables. Why? Because he's trying to conceal truth from the nation that has already decided to reject him. And he reveals this truth to the remnant of disciples. There is no hint of an interim program like a church in the first section, but now the church and training the remnant to become the foundations of the church becomes very prominent. Every gospel has the tipping point. We've just hit the tipping point. Because nationally, there is now a decision in play to reject Jesus Christ. It concludes with the watch for Jesus. Taking a look at verse 55, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." Jesus is a good Jew. He understood Leviticus 23, and we would expect him to show up at the Passover. But Jesus doesn't show up. He showed up at other events in the life of Israel, but he doesn't show up here. Going back to verse 56, it says, "So they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?'" And then the whole thing wraps up in verse 57. "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, to report it so that they might seize him." The Sanhedrin just sent out an arrest warrant for Jesus Christ. It is very interesting to me that they could find no sin in his life to accuse him. The only way we're going to get this guy and get him arrested is because of his duty and obligation to the Mosaic law. It reminds me very much of Daniel 6 and verse 5. "These men," they said, "we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of God." Christ is so dedicated, Daniel was so dedicated to the things of God that their very enemies understood that unless we find some kind of trick or trap related to their devotion, there is no massive sin in their life by which we can accuse. Is that true of your life? Is your life so godly and pure and so devoted to the things of God that when your enemies look at it, is there grounds to accuse you? Or do they say, like they said of Daniel and Jesus Christ, we can't find anything. We've got to convict them, though, in regard to their relationship to God. A very interesting passage, the wickedness of Christ, the wickedness against Christ, withdrawal by Christ, and then the watch for Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, help us to learn very well the lessons, not only of belief, but also unbelief. Help us to understand the power we have as beings that bear your image to move in the direction of unbelief. Convict us, Lord, immediately when we do this. Make us people at faith here at Sugarland Bible Church. Help us to walk with you by faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. The path of faith and the path of unbelief are very clear. There could be people here today that have heard this and immediately they're deciding not to accept it. And their mind is already at work trying to find problems with Christianity. May I just say to you that in the last 2,000 years, many, many people have taken that route. And in 2,000 years, what have they found to discredit Christianity? Absolutely nothing. So what do you really think that you are going to uncover in your life? We fool ourselves into dismissing what is obvious. And so our exhortation is to move away from the path of unbelief and its darkened imagination and to come into the light through the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place, which we could never live. He came to pay a penalty for all of our sins, which we could never pay back. He ascended after he rose from the dead, which validated every statement he ever made. Everything Jesus said is ironclad true. And he's given us promises, particularly regarding the safekeeping of the soul. If we will simply trust in what he has promised, then at the point of faith, which is another way of saying trust or confidence, we positionally are transferred from death to life. It is not a multi-step program. It is a one-step program that takes place in the privacy of an individual's heart and mind as they make a choice. It's a choice to trust Jesus Christ. I made the choice when I was 16. You can make the choice right now as I am speaking. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict men and women of the one sin that will send them into a Christless eternity. That one sin is unbelief. That's the only sin God won't forgive. So trust, even as I am speaking the best you know how, into the promises of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, and if you have done it, your whole destiny eternally is changed. If it's something you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.